Continuing in our study of grace, this is part four. We're going to be talking about this morning the idea of our motive is gratitude. Our motive is gratitude. For the past several weeks, we have been talking about the grace of God. And this series is really critical to our Christian lives. I think if we understand grace, it'll make all the difference in our lives as believers. And hopefully you understand that we are saved by grace and grace alone. We've been going over that for several weeks. I hope that all of you understand that. The word grace, we said, means free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. That's what grace is. Human merit plays no part in man's salvation. Now, I think you understand that. But do you understand that as Christians we are to live by grace? It's not only that we come to salvation by grace, we as Christians need to live by grace. I think that most Christians tend to base their personal relationship with God on their performance instead of on grace. Most Christians are legalistic in their walk with God. I mean, if we do this, then God will do that. And if we don't do this, then God will do this to us. We need to understand that all the Christian life is a matter of grace. We are brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We are positionally and practically sanctified by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. And we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. The entire Christian life is to be lived by grace. Now, living by grace, it means that you're free from the performance treadmill. And I say that most Christians are on that performance treadmill. They're just trying to earn God's favor, earn God's blessing, trying to crank it out. But getting off that treadmill means you don't have to earn God's approval. Now listen carefully to what I want to tell you. Nothing you ever do will cause God to love you any more or any less. Do you understand that as a Christian? Nothing that you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. That's an incredible thought if we focus on that. I don't think most Christians understand that. We are loved. We are accepted through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rendered perfect obedience to God. And we receive His righteousness by grace through faith. Now, how does all this talk about grace make you feel? Does it make you a little nervous? You get the feeling that if people hear all this grace teaching, they're going to lose their motivation for obedience and for holy living. Does grace scare you? I think it scares a lot of people. You know, the Scriptures teach that grace can be misunderstood. In Jude 1:4, it talks about ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. And in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Grace is liberty. It's freeing. He says, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but by love serve one another. The biblical teaching of grace always has and always will be abused by men. Sinful man's response to grace is found in Romans 6:1. Turn me to Romans 6. I want to look at this passage in Romans 6 and then back up into 5. Here's how sinful man responds to the message of grace. Romans 6:1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then about what?" Well, about what he's just said in chapter 5. He's been talking in chapter 5 about grace. In verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, he introduces the theme of our union with Jesus Christ. And it's just loaded with grace. And the idea there is if God loves to give grace, then maybe we should sin more. Because the more we sin, the more God gets to give grace. And the more grace He gives, the more He's glorified. So let's sin more so God gets to give more grace. And Paul says, may it never be. That's not what grace is about, but that's how men interpret it sometimes. The key idea in these verses in chapter 5 is our identification with Adam and with Christ. Paul saw two men, Adam and Christ, each of them reigning over a kingdom. In short, this section, through 12 through 21 of chapter 5, is a section that contrasts Adam and Christ. Adam was given dominion over creation. He sinned. He lost his kingdom, and because of Adam's sin, all mankind are under condemnation. Look at 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. That's speaking of Adam, his sin. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. That is the position, folks, of every one of us. Death here is spiritual death. It's separation from God. But now, every one of us that puts our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith are joined to Jesus Christ. He becomes our federal head, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Look what He says in Romans 5:15. Notice the emphasis here on grace. He says, but the free gift... That's grace, folks. It's free. It's a gift. It's redundant. He's trying to push across the idea. It's absolutely free. It's not like the offense. For by the one man's offense, many died. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Because we are in Jesus Christ, all that belongs to Jesus Christ now belongs to us as a gift. Look at 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. You see the stress in these verses upon grace? Christ came as King over the new creation. By His obedience on the cross, He brought in righteousness and justification to all who put their trust in Him. And Christ not only undid the damage that Adam's sin affected, He accomplished much more by making us sons of God. Now note the phrase, much more, is repeated in this section 5 times. This means that in Jesus Christ we have gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's what happened because of Adam. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Your salvation and mine depends only, entirely, and exclusively upon the obedience of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. Now, the question that arises here is this. If everything depends on what God has done, then what does it matter how we live? Or we could put it this way. Isn't all this teaching about grace going to encourage people to sin? Have those questions arisen in your mind as we've gone through this study? Have you thought about that? I mean, has it crossed your mind that, hey, what? Why do we got to live a certain way then? It's all grace. We're not earning it. We don't deserve it anyway. Let's sin that grace may abound. You know, there have always been people to insist that this is the logical corollary of Paul's teaching on grace. Paul ran into this argument frequently from his opponents. In Romans 3:8 it says, Paul says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's what people were saying. Well, if God delights in grace, let's do evil. See, many in the professing church feared that the proclamation of a totally free salvation would lead to lawlessness and sin, so they added works to the gospel. The opponents of grace are afraid of not being able to control people. See, if you tell them they're free, and it's just all of grace, and then why would they live right? What's the motivation? Paul puts forth the question that many will be asking in response to all he has said. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in response to that question. He said, true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace, it doesn't matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. End quote. I think he's right. I think if your preaching and your proclamation of the gospel doesn't make people think that they're free and they can do what they want, you're not really preaching grace. Because that's grace, folks. We are free. And the preaching of grace will always bring opposition from legalists. No, you have to do this, you have to do that. Well, you don't have to do anything but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we need to understand that the grace of God that brought salvation to us is the same grace by which we live the Christian life. Back up in Romans 5, to verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's believers. That's where we are at. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, folks, we're not only saved by grace through faith, we stand every day in this same grace. Just as preaching salvation by grace alone is misunderstood, so is the teaching of living by grace. Now, the solution's not to go adding rules. The solution is to teach the magnificent, boundless generosity of God's grace to men and women so that they will live for God out of gratitude rather than a sense of duty. Too many today are teaching duty and obligation instead of gratitude. Now listen to me. Please listen carefully. If you know me, you know I think it's very important that we as Christians live committed Christian lives in obedience to the Word of God. We ought to seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ought to seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. We should seek to live a life that brings honor and glory to God by all that we do. But listen carefully. We should live this way out of a grateful response for what God has done for us. That's why we live like that. Not out of fear of judgment or to try to earn God's blessing. Paul called the Roman Christians to live for God out of gratitude. That was his motivation for living. That's what he called others to live by. Look at Romans 12:1. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul has just spent 11 chapters in the book of Romans teaching doctrine. I mean deep doctrine about salvation. He's gone into man's depravity in the first couple chapters. He's gone into justification by faith alone. He's gone into our union with Jesus Christ in chapter 6. He has dealt with doctrine. And now he gets to chapter 12 and he says this, I beseech you, and the word beseech there could be translated beg. He's talking to the Roman Christians. I beg you therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, folks, please understand, Paul's writing this to Christians. The recipients of this letter were saints, he says in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He said that their faith was being spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul is calling these Christian people to a life of commitment. He's saying, okay, you've trusted Christ, you are believers. What I want you to do is live your life committed, sold out, dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he ask him to do this? He asks him to do it out of gratitude. Total commitment, that's what the call is to. Now, a hen and a pig were walking by the church one day, and the church sign said, how can we help the poor? So the hen and the pig began to discuss ways in which they could help the poor. We could offer them a ham and egg breakfast, the hen said. That sound like a good idea? The pig responded, that would require a contribution on your part, but total commitment on mine. And that's right, folks. Romans 12:1 is a call for total commitment. And I believe that most Christians never come to this point of total commitment. The majority of Christian believers are simply making a contribution. Many don't even do that. They're not sold out to God for all that He has done for them. But please notice what Paul uses here for motivation to call them commitment. He says, I beg you, I beseech you, brethren, in view of the mercy of God. His motivation is gratitude. He's saying, folks, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of the salvation that He has brought you through the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely of grace, something you could never earn, something you could never deserve, look what He's done for you. Shouldn't that motivate you to want to live for Him? You know, there's no threats here. He doesn't say, boy, you Roman Christians better straighten up or else you're going to be in trouble. He just says, look, would you really give your life to the Lord based on gratitude for all He's done for you? You know, many today teach that man will not live as God desires him to unless he is threatened. And the majority of the churches today are threatening you, but if you don't do this, this, and this, you're not going to make it to heaven. You know, God's not going to love you. God's going to get mad at you. All this kind of stuff to keep them in line. I think gratitude, folks, is one of the strongest motivations that there is. I think it's way stronger than fear if we really understand what God has done for us. In Luke 7, turn with me to Luke 7 and verse 40. Look at a story that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here about gratitude and forgiveness. Luke 7 and verse 40. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. He said, There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Why would this man love him? See, the whole idea of loving here was based on gratitude. They'd been forgiven. They didn't love out of obligation. They didn't love out of debt. It was gratitude. Verse 44 says, "Then he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now you got to get this story. I think this is very significant. He says, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Are there some people who are forgiven just a little? Are there? No! We all have an incredible debt. We're all bankrupt. We learned that. Well, what's he mean here? If the idea is that people who think they've only been forgiven a little bit, what's the motivation? I'll tell you, people, I think this is one of the major problems in Christian homes. Kids grow up in a Christian home, having everything. They don't understand the depth of depravity. They don't understand how wicked they are. They've always been good. They've always had these good things. And therefore, they don't understand how much they've been forgiven. Therefore, they don't love very much, because they don't know the debt that they have been forgiven of. And that's the idea: to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. When you really understand the depth of your depravity, when you understand what you deserve and what God has given you, it's a total motivation to live out of gratitude. Now, we clearly have a duty to obey God. I don't want you to think I'm not saying that. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And in that capacity, He has laid down precepts that we're to obey. But our motivation for obedience is to be gratitude for all He has given us in Jesus Christ. And folks, listen. Our motivation for obedience is as important to God as our performance. You understand that? Our motivation is as important to God as our performance. David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord your Father and serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind." Serve God with your right mindset. He says, "For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands the intent and the thoughts." God knows your heart. I want you to serve Him from a pure heart. Motivation, folks, is why you do the things you do. What is it that impels you to action? A motive is any thought which determines a choice or induces an action. Our good works are not truly good unless they are motivated by a love for God and a desire to glorify Him. See, a good work's not really a good work if it's done from the wrong motive. But we cannot have such a Godward motivation if we think we must earn God's favor by obedience, or if we fear we may forfeit God's favor by our disobedience. See, such a works-oriented motivation is essentially self-serving. I mean, when that's what you want, I'm doing this because I'm going to earn it, or doing it because I want to protect my relationship, it's promoted more by what we think we can gain or what we're afraid we'll lose from God than it is by a grateful heart wanting only to please God for what He has done. See, so really that motivation is self-serving if it's not from gratitude. You're just trying to get more brownie points. A real understanding of God's grace will not create an indifferent or careless attitude in us, but will actually provide the only motivation that is pleasing to God, and that's gratitude. You know, many of us, I think, are motivated more by a fear that God will either punish us or withhold some blessing than we are from the love of God. Why do you do what you do in the Christian life? Do you live your life to honor and glorify God? And if you do, why? What motivates you to do the things you do? Is it because you're afraid God's going to zap you if you don't do right? Or is it because you're just so profoundly thankful for everything He's given you and every breath you take that you want to live your life in honor to Him? Motives, folks, are everything in the Christian life and in Christian service. I want to look at some scriptures that show us the importance of motive. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We need to understand this, that motive, how important motive is. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your heavenly Father." He's saying, listen, don't do the things you do so other people will see you and say, boy, aren't they spiritual? Now, none of us have ever done anything from that motive, have we? I mean, even the best of our intentions, sometimes we're doing it because we want to glorify God, but in the midst we're like, well, I hope so-and-so is watching. I want them to know how spiritual I am. We're corrupt. That just, all that does is show how depraved we really are. He's speaking here about motives. The phrase to be seen of men indicates in the Greek purpose of design. That's why you're doing it, to be seen. You aren't doing righteous deeds to be seen of men. You're not to be doing it that way. You're to be doing righteous deeds for the glory of God. Now back up one verse to Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Be perfect, he says. But then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "But be careful." So we hear the high injunctions and we glimpse just a little bit of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness. And then we prostitute the vision by dreaming about the ways it would make us to be held in high esteem if we were like that. If we did that, yeah, I'd be perfect. And if I am, well, people will think I'm wonderful. We substitute it. We've traded the goal of pleasing God for its pygmy cousin of pleasing men. It almost seems as if the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. We're truly depraved. Now look at Matthew 5:16. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Does that verse contradict Matthew 6:1? It says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men." One says, "Do it so men will see it." One says, "Don't do it so men will see it." Is there a contradiction here? No. The subject here is motive. The motives are different. In 5:16, you're doing it for good deeds so people will look at your godly life and glorify God. They'll say, "What a great God those people serve." But in 6:1, the motive is so men will see your good works and praise you. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. You know, two people can give, they can pray, they can fast with totally different motives. And you and I will never know the difference. Yet to God, one is a source of joy, a sweet-smelling savor. The other is smoke in His eyes. It's hypocrisy. You know that not all people witness or study or pray for the same reason. Some do it out of a legalistic duty in order to earn God's favor. But some do it out of love and gratitude for all that He has done for them. You know, some people give to the church for the wrong motives. Can you believe that? And I understand why, because I've sat into plenty of those messages that if you don't give, God will take it out of your hide. You remember? I remember you hearing, you've heard those messages. If you don't give, God will break your washing machine because He's going to get your 10% one way or the other. Like, how does God give my money if the washing machine breaks? The washing repairman gets it. You know, how does that help anybody? The idea is, you know, God just wants you to get rid of your money. He's going to pry it from your fingers if you don't give it up. The organized church works very hard to falsely motivate people to give. I mean, that's one of the major emphases of the local church, it seems. Get people to give up their money. We'll do all kinds of things to do that. We'll falsely motivate them. Instead of encouraging people to give out of gratitude, the church motivates them out of fear and out of threats. You know, folks, it's not the amount of money that you give that's really important to God. It's the heart attitude that matters. 2 Corinthians 8:12, speaking this whole context dealing with money, it says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what he has and not according to what he doesn't have." In other words, if your mind is in the, "I want to give to God because he's blessed me. Then he's saying, listen, if you don't have much, that's not important. It's the willing mind that's important. You're giving because you desire to give because God has given you everything in the first place. A willing mind is the idea they give out of gratitude and desire to honor God. Motive is the key. You know, folks, this is one of the main reasons we don't pass a plate here to take an offering. I think that when we pass a plate, we encourage a false motive. Because when the plate comes in front of you, you figure, like, I better put something in there because everybody's watching. And if I don't put something in, you've done it, haven't you? You roll up that dollar bill so someone can't tell it's a dollar, and you throw it in there like, see, I gave something. And, you know, the next person unrolls it and looks at you only a buck, you know. It encourages a false motive for giving. And we don't want people to be falsely motivated to give because giving is an aspect of worship. And because I believe, and Rich believes, that Berean Bible Church is not dependent on your giving. It's dependent on God, who uses you to give. But listen, if God decides to shut this ministry down, then the money will go away. If He decides to keep it going, then He'll provide the money. God can bring money in from anywhere and everywhere. And He has. It's a heart issue, folks. We are to do what we do out of a heart of gratitude. And when we give, we're doing it. We're saying, Lord, You've given me everything. I want to give back a portion. So why do you do what you do? You do it out of a love for God. Is that your motivation? And let me add, the motive has nothing to do with feeling or inclination. Rather, it refers to the reason why we do what we do. For the person living by grace, that reason should be a loving response to the abundant grace that God has already manifested in Christ. I'm so blessed, I just want to serve God. I want to worship God. I want to honor God. I want to give to God because of what He's done for me. Turn me to 2 Corinthians 5, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul here tells us what his motive is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all die. And He died for all. Why did He die? Listen, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It is the love of Christ that compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. The word compels here is the Greek word suneko, and it means to hold together, to compress, to constrain. It's a strong word in the Greek. The idea is Paul's literally forced along his motive, his love. Let me ask you a question. Do you know of any Christians that are more committed to Christ than Paul was? You know of any Christian that lives even a fraction of the way this guy lived? I think he was the greatest Christian that ever lived. What was his motivation? It was love. He wasn't afraid. It wasn't fear. Now, he talks about fear, but he talks about a reverential fear to God. Because God is so holy that He wants to honor Him. But his motive for living the Christian life is love. I think that people who truly understand the grace of God will not abuse grace by living irresponsibly. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me, if you would. I think that's the problem, folks. I think we just really don't understand grace. Because I think to understand grace is to desire to honor God. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You understand what these verses are saying? Let me read them to you in a different translation. It says this in God's Word translation. Blessed are those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are pardoned. Verse 8 says this. Blessed is the person whom the Lord never considers sinful. Blessed is the person whom the Lord never considers sinful. Do you understand that to be true of yourself? Is that how you view yourself? As a person who the Lord never considers to be sinful? If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has given you the righteousness of Christ, and when God looks at you, He sees Christ. That's your standing. Now listen, you know as well as I do that you sin. And apart from the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're capable of any sin. We struggle daily with the sins of pride and selfishness and self-sufficiency and greed. They're sins that apart from the grace of God given to me because of Jesus Christ's atoning work would send me to the lake of fire. And if God operated on the basis of merit instead of grace in this life, there are sins that would forfeit all blessings from Him. I do sin on a regular basis. But God's word said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord never considers sinful. He's talking about the saved individual here. So when we understand the grace of God that has been given to us, the only normal, logical, and right response is a life lived in obedience and submission to Him out of heartfelt gratitude. Romans 12:28 says this, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. Believers, we've received a kingdom that can't be shaken. And by faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary, we have entered the kingdom of God, an eternal kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What's our response to grace? The writer of Hebrews says, let us show gratitude. How do we do that? Well, he says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Out of a deep sense of gratitude for all the Lord has given us, we're to serve Him. That's our motivation. It's gratitude. A preacher was giving the children's sermon on Sunday, and he said to the children, when I say a word, I want you to say the first word that comes to your mind. So the pastor said, frog. A little boy blurted out, Jesus! That confused the pastor, so he asked, why did you say Jesus when I said frog? The little boy answered, because I knew you didn't call us down here to talk about frogs. Smart kid, huh? And folks, we're not here to talk about frogs or politics or sports or anything else that comes up in casual conversation. We're here. At least we ought to be here. Because Jesus Christ died for us, and out of gratitude for His mercy, we should want to live in obedience to Him. That's our motivation. Obedience. Gratitude. Sir John Templeton, the billionaire investor, was once asked, what is the secret of wealth? Without hesitation, Templeton said, gratitude. Gratitude. He went on to say, if you're not grateful, you're not rich, no matter how much you have. Boy, is there truth to that, folks? If you are not grateful, you're not rich. It doesn't matter what you have. And listen, you can have all the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you're not grateful for it, you're not going to be rich because you're going to keep trying to earn what you already have. And you're going to be a miserable person trying to earn, always afraid, instead of enjoying out of gratitude all you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say here in closing that if you are not motivated to live in obedience to God's word out of a deep sense of gratitude, then you do not understand how wonderful God's grace really is, or you don't understand how sinful you really are, or both. And that's our problem. We presume on grace. We just take it for granted, not really grateful for all that we've been given. Because I don't think we understand the depths of our depravity. We don't understand that we deserve to go to hell. That's where we should be for our sin. And yet God in His love reached out to us and gave us salvation. That's our motivation for living the Christian life. And that's what honors God. When we do all we do out of a deep sense of gratitude for Him, that brings honor to our Father, because motive is important. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says this, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Do you understand grace to the point where your motivation for doing what you do in the Christian life is gratitude? Let me ask you this. What are you doing in your Christian life? What are you doing? You know, the questions in the bulletin often, if you were convicted of being a Christian or accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What are you doing in your Christian life that you can look at and say, this is, my gratitude motivates me to do this? You know, some of you are not doing anything, and therefore, are you grateful at all? Do you understand grace? God. So grace has graced us out in so many ways. He has blessed us with His grace. The normal, natural response is a life poured out in service to Him. That's the motivation, folks. Not fear, not anything else, but gratitude. Let's pray.